for scripture reading this morning. We ask you to find the book of Isaiah. Be reading all of chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Very familiar and very interesting passage of scripture. This is the word of our God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away. The word of our God stands forever.
Do you believe that this morning? That the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations? Or are we doomed to a sort of, as we say, sort of modern deism, where the best days are behind us and God is just waiting out the string until things get bad enough so he can come and rescue us all? Do you really believe that righteousness, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations? This morning we're going to be looking at the prophecy of Malachi. And we will see there that God's promises ultimately depend on himself. He will cause righteousness to spring forth. He will destroy the wicked. Did you see that phrase there? Our modern ears are not used to this. Did you see that phrase we read there? Let's see. To proclaim, verse 2, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. We can't have vengeance and acceptable all in the same sentence, can we? Not in our modern ears we can't. And yet we long for the vengeance of God on the wicked, do we not? I hope you do. Unless you'd rather have God just kind of like wave his like magical forgiveness wand, like most of us, some believe he has, right? He just waves his, he just says, it's okay, don't worry about it. Now, the day of vengeance against the wicked should be a wonderful day to the righteous. And if you're worried about the day of vengeance, maybe you're on the wrong side of the day of vengeance. To use a crass illustration, but perhaps an up-to-date one, maybe the reason why the Republicans were not shouting about the election steal is because they were in on it, maybe. You see, if you have a problem with the day of vengeance and the acceptability of God, maybe you're on the wrong side of that vengeance. This is the God we serve, my friends, once again, as we say this again and again each and every week. We worship a God who will deal with the wicked, and his righteousness will spring throughout all the nations. We're going to be looking at a group of people this morning that didn't believe that. They came back from captivity, and their families were a mess, and their priests were an even bigger mess, it appears to be the case. And what we're looking at this morning is the people in the prophecy of Malachi who had decided that they didn't need God and that God was actually the bad guy. Listen to any modern atheist, and it used to be they were like, well, there is no God. But now they've gone on beyond that. They're saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is, you know, fill in any blank, tyrant, butcher, whatever. Which will always happen when you take the word of man over the word of God. The two can't be equal for long. Either the word of God trumps the word of man, or after a while, the word of man trumps the word of God. And before you know it, you have man happily and confidently judging God, if you can imagine something that crazy and ridiculous. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. The last of the prophets of the Old Testament. We referenced Malachi last week a little bit during our child dedication. Malachi is important. It's the last thing that's said for 400 years, something to really pay attention to. And what Malachi does in the last of the last book talks about the importance, the central nature of God's institution, the family. We'll get to that eventually. I wanted to spend some time this morning in this book, and my reason being that Malachi points something out to us that I think combines some of the things we've been trying to say lately here from in our sermon series on the family. What Malachi does is he points out that the state of the state is directly tied to the state of the church and the family. Please, I hope we never have the idea that we're supposed to have righteous rulers in Washington and Harrisburg while at the same time violating God's law word personally. Can we expect our political leadership to be any better than our ecclesiastical leadership? I'll tell you what, our ecclesiastical leadership isn't much right now. I'm convinced that much of our ecclesiastical leadership is every bit as political as our civil leadership. Malachi is intriguing to me, at least, because Malachi does not lay the problems of the state on the civil leadership, on the governors and the kings. Rather, he lays it on the church and the family. There's seven lessons that we want to talk about today. There's more in the book. I want to read all seven lessons to you, and then we'll revisit them. But we're going to quickly go through the book today kind of as an overview. remember, the book is written to those who are coming back from the captivity. And they have a claim they feel on God. This is always dangerous. God owes me. God will dispense his blessings as he sees fit, not as we see fit, obviously. But they thought they had a claim on God because they came back from captivity. They were the ones who were the righteous ones. They were the ones who were doing the good things. And God was not responding the way he was supposed to. Have you ever heard anybody talk about that? Have you ever heard anybody teach that? Hey, if we do X, then God will do Y. Well, you know, he does say things like that, and he says these kinds of things in the book of Malachi. But what was happening in this book, as you will see, was he still wasn't doing what they said he should do. And they say a lot in this book. They're talking very much in this book. Seven lessons. Number one, truth is shown by what you do and not what you say. You can say anything, but how do you know you really believe something? By what you profess or by what you do about what you profess? Number two, the biggest factors in determining the condition of any society are the church and the family. Think about it. The pastors are supposed to speak to the civil sphere. That's what God's prophets did all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament also. Don't forget, the greatest man who was ever born of women, according to the testimony of Jesus Christ, was a speaker, was a communicator to one of the worst guys ever, Herod. This modern idea that the churchmen, that the pastors do not speak to the civil authority is a modern idea that comes from no place in the scriptures at all. It's completely made up. It's a fiction. Number three, there are such things as truth and falsehood. Now, aren't you glad you came to church this morning to hear that gem? Boy, now there's a revelation. There's a news flash. Let me get out my notebook real quick and write that. What was that again, Pastor? Yeah, there are such things as truth and falsehood. Thank you so much. Well, beyond true and false, Buddhist philosophy is full of contradictions. Now, modern logic is learning why that might be a good thing. This is an actual article that popped up on my news feed by Graham Priest. Graham Priest happens to be a professor in one of our state universities to which your taxpayer dollars are happily going to support. This is the way we're going. Western philosophers have not, he says, on the whole, regarded Buddhist thought with much enthusiasm. Yeah, no kidding. Now there's the real news flash. Still rolling around their ox carts 1,000 years ago and today. So yeah, I think there's a reason why we don't regard it with much enthusiasm. As a colleague once said to me, it's all just mysticism. This attitude is due in part to ignorance, but it is also due to incomprehension. I'll buy that. When Western philosophers look east, they find things they do not understand, not least the fact that Asian traditions seem to accept and even endorse contradictions. Thus, we find the great second century Buddhist philosopher, can't pronounce his name, saying, now here's where you really want to get out your notebook, and don't forget this hot read. I'll give you a second, get out your notebook, write it down. This is the great second century Buddhist philosopher. Here it is. The nature of things is to have no nature. It is their non-nature that is their nature. For they have only one nature, no nature. My friends, this is the kind of this nonsense is making its way into our society here. But Malachi points out that there is such a thing as truth and falsehood, because throughout the book we will see that the people say one thing and God says another. One thing is true, one thing is false. There's so much more about this that I was going to read, but probably your head might be hurting already, and so we'll leave that alone. It's one of the reasons also, and I hope this doesn't hurt your head as much, but I will admit there's certain things I have to admit as a pastor at times that might seem a little unorthodox or maybe even a lot unorthodox, which is what I will share with you now. And it's one of the reasons why I have become a fan of fairy tales and fairy tale books. Now, why? Why? I just ordered a copy of Grimm's Fairy Tales yesterday. $34.99 plus shipping and handling. Why? Why would I do that? Here's why. I long for the days when we could identify truth and fiction. See, in the days when we understood fairy tales, we knew that this was not true. This is a fairy tale. But you know what? The more we mix truth and fiction, the more we say the Bible's not true, we don't know what a fairy tale is anymore, because we don't know what truth versus non-truth even is. So that's why I long for that idea. Here's a book of fairy tales versus a Bible. Here's a book of truth. But you know what? Nowadays, we've got it all mixed together, and we don't know what's true, and we don't know what's false. So you know what we say? We adopt the Buddhist philosophy. There's no such thing as truth or falsehood anymore. Malachi points out to us that there is such a thing as truth and falsehood. Number four, that truth applies to all nations. There's no nation that gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. If Christ truly is king, then he's king of everything, and we know this from the book of Revelation. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All kings, be they in Africa, Asia, South America, North America, Australia, all kings owe their allegiance to Christ. Malachi points that out. Number five, the church should be where people go to understand justice. Now we go to lawyers to dodge justice. Not all the time, but sometimes. Is there some little phrase written somewhere that where we can escape justice? You know, pastors are not bound by that, or at least they shouldn't be. They have a Bible, they can read it, and it's their job to discuss and promote justice. Because if they're there to discuss and promote and preach the Word of God, then they can preach nothing but justice. Because God's word is justice. Number six, if it is not faith in the bad times, it is not faith at all. These people were facing some bad times in Malachi. No one's arguing that. But then their faith faltered. Is your faith and my faith, is it only good when we're being blessed? If that's our faith, it's not faith at all, my friends. Serious lesson. And then number seven, if your faith is in the word of man, you will not be able to determine the difference between righteousness and wickedness. I'll read it again. If your faith is in the word of man, you will not be able to determine the difference between righteousness and wickedness. We'll talk more about that later. But what I want to do right now is I want to give you the idea of the dispute, what's happening here. And Malachi, to me, seems like a very loving book, because what God does, he takes what they say, their complaints, and the book is filled with complaints. Complaint after complaint after God about God. And what does God do? He actually responds to their complaint. I find this an amazing thing. The God who created the world, the God who sees the sparrows, who knows how many hairs are on our heads, he takes the time through Malachi to answer their unreasonable complaints. and bitter complaints, as he says, and sinful complaints. He actually answers them. My friends, this is a great God. No idol is capable of such a thing by a long shot. So in this book, before we get into it, I want to turn back to the book of Nehemiah so we can see what's happening. This is going to give us some sympathy for the people. Nehemiah chapter 1. The Bible, as we know, the normal, our book sequence is not necessarily chronological. We do it instead by category. The law together, the prophets, the books of poetry all together, the major and the minor prophets. Okay, so this is what they were facing. The words, Nehemiah chapter 1, of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity of the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." This is the condition, my friends, of the people that had gone back. This is the condition of the people that Malachi is speaking to here. It doesn't sound very good. It may sound to us like they have a case. And what's Nehemiah going to say? I mean, he's the king's cupbearer. He's right in the middle of the palace. Pretty much my understanding of palaces with kings that were wealthy and powerful, the palace wasn't a bad place to be. Imagine Nehemiah sitting around swapping stories with government officials. How hard, I mean, that's, I've thought of easy jobs in my life. I've thought of various easy jobs. I don't think there's an easier job than cupbearer. Yo, Nehemiah, taste the food before I eat it. No problem. I can do that job. That's an easy job. So Nehemiah, he has an easy job. He's the one staying back in Babylon still. And the people that obeyed God, if you will, and went back to Jerusalem, they're the ones having a hard time. Where's the God of justice, as they say later on? Where's the fairness here? How is it that Nehemiah and the people that stayed back have a better life than us? And so this is behind all their complaints, if you will. Behind the whole thing, their complaints. And boy, do they have them. In this short book of Malachi, four chapters long, there is complaints everywhere. So let's go back to Malachi. Now that we know what they were looking at, give us a little bit of sympathy for them anyway. What I want to do is I want to do a quick survey of this book, very quick, and then we'll wrap it up here for the morning because we want to look more closely at this book that deals very directly with the church and the family. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say." So there's the first argument, the first complaint. And it doesn't look too good because God says he's loved them. But they have a different view of this. "But you say, in what way have you loved us?" So what are they doing? God's on trial here. "You say you loved us, but I'm looking around at this situation. It doesn't look like love to me." And God goes on to say, "Well, here's what I want to say to you. I have loved Jacob." End of verse 2. "But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." And he goes on there. We won't get into it today. We'll get into it next time. To a doctrine of God's electing love. My friends, we cannot get away from that doctrine. To us, it might be a hard doctrine. But we have to understand that if God doesn't reach down and save us, we're all lost. Because Every time we have a chance to make a choice on our own, we seem to choose against God, do we not? Remember Adam and Eve? Now there was a couple who should have been able to exercise their free will, and they did. But imagine under those conditions exercising your free will and still disobeying God. We're clearly told they could eat of any of the trees in the garden. It's a perfect paradise. And given the chance, they decide that they know better than God. We'll talk more about this. But what God does to demonstrate his love for them right here is he said, listen, I have loved you. Look what I've done for you folks here. And look what I did to Esau. His electing love is what he demonstrates here as support for the fact that he has loved them. Then in verse 6, we start to talk about family. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? We don't know what you're talking about. My friends, if you have God on trial in your own mind, if God isn't coming up to your standards, the God who created the world, well, then I got news for you. You'll never understand what he says. You know why? Because you'll always be running it through your own filter, your own failing, contradictory filter, which will fail you. And so here, we don't know what you're talking about. So God, in his great mercy here, he's going to tell them, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And then he does something that we should really pay attention to. Down in verse 9. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts, when you're giving me what you don't want anyway? You give me the blind and the lame for a sacrifice. You don't even want it, but you're supposed to give it to me. God says, you're not entreating the Lord's favor. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Why not? Because you're not treating me the way I should be treated. How should he be treated? Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name as a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that's our fourth point. The truth applies to all nations. See, see what God's saying to them? He's saying, my name's going to be great among all nations, but it's not even great among my own people. I think we need to read this as God being very gracious to even talk to him here. God is gracious to even tell us about our sins, our iniquities, our wickedness. He's gracious to tell us that. What if he just let us go, all die and go happily off to hell? But yet we say, when he tells us about our sins and our wickedness, we say he's the bad guy. And I trust I'm not talking about this congregation, but that is what's going on in our society today. You profane it, verse 12, but you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, you see, just what they're saying. You say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Stolen? When I was reading that, I was like, wait a second. Whoa. Is this really happening? Somebody doesn't have a sacrifice, they go to their neighbor and steal their neighbor's stuff and offer that as a sacrifice. And God's saying, do you seriously think that this is somehow like pleasant to me? My friends, there is so much here. But let's be careful in our modern ceremonies. As if our ceremonies mean anything while we ourselves are being unjust towards God and our neighbor. This was an offense against God and neighbor right here at the same time. Oh, the graciousness of God to tell us about it. We go on. And we'll talk about the priests because in chapter 2, we're not going to talk about it now. This is pretty rough language here. After chapter 1, Malachi appears to be gaining steam here. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to level his accusations more directly at the priests. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. We don't have time to do that this morning, but we're going to. And what we see here in what he's about to say is very applicable to what we see going on today. Because one of the things that Malachi complains about here was that there's no justice from them, and we'll just look at this briefly. He's saying, you priests are no priests of Levi. You say you're from the tribe of Levi, but you're not from the tribe of Levi, not in what you say and do. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Oh, my word, that phrase. I read that. I was thinking about this. What if that could be put on my tombstone? Here lies the body of one Joel Saint. He turned many from iniquity. But these priests were doing the opposite. They were turning people towards iniquity. How can we not have a wicked population? Think about the people that were trusting these priests. That's the horrible thing about ecclesiastical leadership. People trust them. You trust me. I know you do. You don't trust me entirely. You shouldn't. You better not. But you have trust in me today because you're sitting listening to me. Anytime you come and sit and listen to somebody for 45 minutes, or however long it is, or short it is, it's because you have some trust. That's the way it works. And what a horrible thing it would be if you were to come here and trust me and I was turning you towards iniquity instead of away from it. What an awful thing. What a contemptible thing. What a wicked thing. And what a thing that should be judged by God and will be. We'll look at it more, but God says to these priests, I'm going to smear refuse right on your faces. And the word for refuse was a strong word. That'd be a good reason not to listen to somebody because they have dung on their faces. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should, verse 7, seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you. I ask a question again. Maybe we can easily answer the question that the civil leadership, the political leadership, won't be any better than the family leadership. But even more to the point, it definitely won't be any better than our ecclesiastical leadership, the pastors in our pulpits. What are they doing? Is the law of truth in their mouth? Are they turning people away from iniquity? Verse 14. Well, let's start with verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. But you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. And what happens next? Well, pin your ears back. With whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Oh, we're okay. Why, we have a ceremony, and we even cry in front of everybody. And at the same time, we're cheating on our wives here. And God says, get out of my sight, you wicked priest. I want justice from you, and you're dealing treacherously with your wife of your youth. She was okay when you were young. Oh, but now you're old, and now you're going to put her away. You fraud priest, you wicked man. Get away from me with your ceremonies. My friends, this is the God that we serve. He is a serious God when it comes to justice and righteousness. And we think that our little ceremonies are going to get us off the hook. And God says, get away from me. I don't even want to see it anymore. You, verse 17, have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Oh, that's what we say, is it not? Where is the God of justice? There is no justice because God doesn't do it the way I want him to. If only we could have God do what I want him to do, then we'd have a God of justice. Got to say, I'm wearied of you. And yet, what a gracious God. He's so wearied of them, and yet he still sends Malachi to speak to them. And what they're saying is, there's no difference between doing evil and good. There is no God there who will bless the righteous and condemn the wicked. Look how righteous we are, and he's not blessing us. Look at us. Our walls are broken down. We're being oppressed by our enemies. A lot of good believing in God did me, huh? Faithless people. Chapter 3. Verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You know, we would return, but we don't know how. You see, God, your ordinances are too complicated for us. We can't figure them out. What are we supposed to do? And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. And we'll talk more about that. I've never preached a sermon in the 7 years I've been here on giving. I probably should have. But we'll talk more about this when we get here. That must have been for them kind of like an odd thing to talk about. Robbing God? How do you rob God? He owns everything already. And yet he says to them, yes, you have robbed me here. You've done everything else, and now you're robbing me from tithes and offerings. And then he goes on to say that if you will recognize my authority over your finances through tithes and offerings, you wait to see what I can do for you. I'll open up heaven, and I'll dump so much on you, you won't even be able to handle it. But you say, why should we even do this? God's not doing what we want him to do. You see what Malachi is aiming at here? I want to try to make this point as clear as possible. Once your word trumps God's word, once God is on trial, you will not be able to understand him at all. You've made your word ultimate. And therefore, his word is now dependent on you. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, but you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Yeah, we've done what he said. We've done all the ceremonies. What else do you want? And God says, I want justice. I want justice from you people. Don't steal from your neighbor anymore, and don't abandon the wife of your youth. That's what I want from you. And you can take your ceremonies away. Finally then, this is a wonderful thing. Verse 16, but those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Now they're talking. They're talking to each other. And look at what happens to the Lord. The Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. You know what? We should talk. Those who fear the Lord should talk to each other. And God says, I will recognize them. My friends, our fear of God and our faith in him, what's it based on this morning? Is it based on what we can get out of him? Oh, I've seen, there's books written like this, my friends. I've seen billboards. You know, come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful. This coin-operated God, you know, you put in a quarter and get out a box of Mike and Ike's or whatever. No, we fear him in the good times and the bad times. Because look what happens when we fear him all the time, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then look at this. When you fear God, look what you can do now. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You know what Malachi is saying in clear terms that we cannot miss here? This couldn't be clearer. That unless you fear God, you will not be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. This is one of the reasons why we must pray the fear of God on our national leadership. Because if our national leadership and our local leadership, even our family leadership, our church leadership, if that leadership doesn't fear God, you will not be able to discern the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It can't be clearer. And so we have people sitting in Washington, Harrisburg, and other places, and in other seats of power, even in our ecclesiastical leadership, the Gospel Coalition and other places, who don't fear God. And it's no wonder many of them have gone all woke. They've gone communist. And it's not surprising because they don't fear God. Malachi makes it clear. Chapter 4. We'll spend time on this later. But God says that in the end, I'm going to get it done. Chapter 4 is a tremendous chapter of understanding that God is the one who's going to fix it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But basically what happens is, in the end of that chapter, the last thing that's said is God says he's going to come and he's going to send his prophet and we're going to fix that family situation that's fallen apart. It's going to get fixed. And God's going to do it. And the family that's destroyed between parents or fathers especially and children, God is going to fix it. And I find it intriguing that the last thing he says for 400 years is that the family better be fixed, and it will be fixed. And if the family isn't fixed, look what happens. Last thing he says, lest I come and strike the Lord with a curse. My friends, if we are treacherous towards the wife of our youth, and if we deny God, his heritage, children, their gods, if we do that, God says, I will curse you. And you know what? Apparently it's a curse that we embrace. What's the biggest curse? What's the biggest curse that we hear from those who hate God in our halls of power? Is it not that curse of too many people? You know, overpopulation? God desires a godly remnant. We see that in this book, and we'll study it. He desires the wife of our youth to be cared for, protected, and loved in her old age. Don't tell me that's a priority in our society right now. Don't even try and tell me that. Not with all our advertising and all our books. You never see an attractive older woman in our commercials unless it's an advertisement for Geritol or Doane's Pills or some bowel movement problem. No. In all of our writing and all in our advertising and our whole societal picture, an older woman is despised. It's wicked and godless. And God says, unless you start getting that right again, I will strike the earth with a curse. And again, I am telling you that the wicked embrace the curses of God because they bring them on themselves. That's a curse that they're happy with. No people. And abandoning the wife of your youth. My friends, this morning, Malachi tells us, the truth is shown by what you do, not by what you say. The biggest factors in determining the conditions of society are the church and the family. The state is hardly even addressed in Malachi's book here. Hardly. I think it is a little bit, but very little. There are such things as truth and falsehood. The people are false. God is true. That truth applies to all nations. The church should be where people go to understand justice. If it is not faith in the bad times, it is not faith at all. And if your faith is in the word of man, you will not be able to determine the difference between righteousness and wickedness. May we embrace and love the truth of God that he's graciously given to us in his word, the Bible, shall we pray. Lord, you say, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Oh Lord, may that be our concern. Not what you're supposed to do, but what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to fear your name and meditate on your name and fellowship with one another. This is what you require. And oh Lord God, we long for the day when your name will be recognized as great among the nations. We know that day will happen. May we love that day, and may we work toward it and love it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.